an outline there that asks the question, what is the church supposed to do? And we're going to answer that question from Scripture today. It's been a long time since we visited this passage of Scripture, but this morning I'd like us to see it and not only just visit it from a theological standpoint or studying of the Word, but to put ourselves alongside of it and ask ourselves, how are we doing alongside of the biblical model? I remember when I first got my first cell phone. We're not quite there yet. Is it coming up? There we go. Did anybody have one that looked like that? There's a couple of you that had that. It was kind of a brick, but it wasn't bad. I mean, I'd carry it around in my pocket, and the thing that I remember about my first cell phone is that it worked really well. I remember telling my first church that if they ever made me carry one of those things, I was leaving because I didn't want a cell phone. The only time that I ever felt like I was off duty when I was out of town and out of reach. And so I didn't want to carry around a phone in my pocket that always put me in connection with the rest of the world. This was my second cell phone. Did any of you have this one? Nobody? I thought this was the greatest cell phone I ever had because it was only about that big and it was super thin and it carried enough of a charge to make it through all the way. And for some of you guys that are young, you can't imagine this. But back in the days of analog cell phones, they sounded better than the digital ones do today. They really had a great sound. And so this phone, I loved that phone until I don't remember whether I broke it or I think the battery ultimately went out and I went and got an upgrade. And this is what I got then. How many of you had that phone? Now we're getting there where some of you had this phone. All right. Yeah, and that wasn't a bad phone. Texting had just kind of come in at that point, you remember, and it was a pain in the neck. You had to go through all this shenanigans to be able to get things through, and there was a method to the madness, so to speak, but it certainly wasn't easy. You know, those companies, like this company right here, the Motorola company, or the first phone that I had was a Motorola phone as well. When was the last time you saw a Motorola phone? I haven't seen one in a very, very long time. They dominated the market in the very beginning, but change after change, they missed the market, and they ultimately went out of business when it came to cell phones. They still have them, but they're a very small amount of market share and compared to the rest of the market. Such was true also with stores like Sears. You remember, it hadn't been that long ago, we had a giant Sears here in town. Remember that? Gone. Replaced by a sporting goods company now. I saw a Sears somewhere in my travels in Texas recently. It wasn't a big mall Sears. It was in the small store Sears that sold basically yard equipment and tools, and that's it. That's all that there is there. When I was a kid, Sears was a giant. You remember the Christmas catalog that came out every year? Any of you old enough to remember the Christmas catalog? When we lived in the Philippines, that was the wish book. The only way you got things for Christmas is you ordered them from the Sears catalog, and they showed up sometime in February. But that's the way the world was in those days. And yet Sears has been almost completely decimated by two stores, Walmart and Target. Sears didn't change. They didn't see what was happening with their market, and they lost their market share along the way. Across the country, there's very few of these left. We still have one in Rochester. I could be completely wrong, but I think it probably exists because the pharmacy's right there across the street from Olmsted Medical Clinic. But how much longer will it be there if it's like most Kmart stores around the country? They're holding on. In fact, isn't it interesting that two failing companies, Sears and Kmart, found each other trying to hold on to the last little bit of market share before they go out of business? I remember when Dell Computers dominated the world, really. I was living in Sioux City, Iowa, and in the beginning of the personal computer market, Gateway Computers did extremely well. But Dell was even heads up with Gateway at that time. Dell continued to climb. Gateway continued to decline. They're basically a mail order, barely there company today. And Dell has lost its dominant force in the market today and has been replaced mostly by cheaper machines from other places in the world. It lost out for a number of reasons. First of all, its service wasn't up to what the expectations of what people wanted, but its price was not either. And so it declined and is a very small company in relation to what it once was. Or what about Kodak? Was your first camera a Kodak? If you're like me, you remember those little thin 110s? I thought that was the greatest thing on earth. And I remember going on vacation with my family, and we got one roll, 12 pictures for an entire vacation. Say, for instance, when we left Fairbanks, Alaska, went all the way to Nevada, down to Houston, Texas, out to Tennessee, and then back up to Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, where we were going to live. 12 pictures. It was too expensive, according to my parents. And we had to ration out our pictures as a result. Kodak dominated photography for 50 plus years. But they missed it when the digital photography came into place. They were slow to get behind it. They almost have nothing left now as a result of decisions that missed the market. You see, all of these companies lost sight of what their mission was and how to fulfill it. They had a simplified mindset of what it was that they were supposed to do, and they locked in to not necessarily the core principle, but they locked into the product rather than the core principle. And so instead of seeing Kodak's vision for images, they locked themselves into film, and they missed the digital side. Do you understand what I'm saying? They missed their market, they lost their mission, and they lost their ability to fulfill it. Such is also true in many churches today. They have lost their purpose for existence. They have forgotten that they are here to share the gospel, to make disciples with all nations. And across our country today, literally thousands of churches are closing. In 2014, the latest numbers I could find, 3,700 churches closed in the United States. According to McIntosh, who does a lot of research on churches, he says 70% of churches don't reach their 100th birthday. And most churches, by the time they reach their age of 20, have begun to plateau and decline at that point. Their lifespans are short. I was talking this past week with an insurance salesman. He does our office here in town. And so I brought him over to Emmanuel just to take a look at it as well. And as we were walking through the building and talking about our facility, he told me he's got one church facility here in southern Minnesota that's valuated at $24 million. I asked him to repeat that because I couldn't imagine any of the facilities in Rochester come even close to that, and they don't. $24 million for this facility. That includes its magnificent stained glass and its pipe organ, its stone structure, and all the artistic aspects of what it is. And then he said to me, they only have 150 people left. And they're not able to maintain that building. They're about to go out of business. And when he told me what kind of church it was, I immediately understood why. Because they've lost their purpose for being. They fail to understand that we exist to make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. You see, in all of these cases, whether it be these products or whether it be the church, the message of the church never changes. The purpose of the church never changes. But the way that we do it does change. Now, before any of you go into a panic, the way we do the mission of the church today does change. How many of you remember where we used to do a fall revival and a spring revival every year? There's a few of you that remember that. Quite a few of you remember that. That's the way we used to do evangelism. And literally people would come. People that didn't know Jesus would come to those meetings because they were invited by people like us, and they would hear the gospel and respond. That began to die out probably. It really began to die out in the 80s. And by the 90s, it was almost completely gone. And even working with 200 churches across our two states today, there's not a half dozen of them that do anything that looks like that anymore. They have lost that methodology. They no longer do that. And why do they no longer do it? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. We don't have time to answer it. We live a busy lifestyle. But the other reason is lost people don't ever come to those meetings anymore. They're example after example after example of the purposes remaining the same, but the way we do these things changing. And churches have to constantly think to themselves, pray for the Lord's guidance. How is it that we can reach the culture around us with the gospel? How can we share Jesus with the culture around us? The mission itself is clear. Jesus gave us that in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Clint's working on his dissertation. Most dissertations that are done in evangelical seminaries today have to deal with Matthew 28 because it is the focus of who we are. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And then he goes on, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But the point is, Jesus, after the dramatic resurrection from the dead, he's teaching his disciples. The one thing he tells them to do is what? It's in big, bold, blue letters on the screen. Make disciples. When you quit doing that, then the church has lost its purpose. We're like the Kodak company, losing its purpose and falling by the wayside. It is the focus of what it is that God has called us to do. Now, the principles for how we carry out that focus are also given us biblically in Acts chapter 2. And if you've been around the church for very long, in the last 10 to 12 years, we keep revisiting these to keep us on track. Because the tendency in most organizations and in the church is what we call mission drift. We forget why we're here and what it is we're supposed to do. We get caught up on a few things that we like to do, and pretty soon we become irrelevant because we're no longer doing the main thing, which is making disciples. So in Acts chapter 2, we see these functions of the church. This is how we do the mission of the church. We have evangelism there. We have worship. We have fellowship. We have discipleship. We have ministry. And then finally, we have prayer. And what I want to do this morning in the time that we have is I want to read this text to you. And I want to, in short, tell you what the text tells us we're supposed to do. And then I want to stop for just a second and say, how are we doing there, Emmanuel? How are we doing there? And what would it take for us to get to another level of reaching the culture around us with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So in Acts chapter 2, this is beginning in verse 41 and going all the way through verse 47. Acts 2, verse 41. So those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message that he had just preached. So those who had accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Do you notice the box ends there? 3,000 added in that day. And then we talk about what the church was doing, and at the end, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is a snapshot of the early church. If you remember the timing, Jesus dies on what day do we celebrate today? He dies on Good Friday. He's resurrected on Easter Sunday morning. And then we see at the opening of the book of Acts that he spends about 40 days with his disciples. He has these moments of teaching in their presence. He's with them. And then he ascends to the Father at about 40 days after the resurrection. And he tells them to stay in Jerusalem and wait there. In Acts chapter 2 happens at Pentecost, Penta 5, 50 days after the resurrection of Easter. So there's about 10 days there where Jesus is gone. His disciples are sitting there waiting to find out what's going to happen and what it is that they're supposed to do. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and so the bodily Jesus is no longer there, but the Spirit of God now comes upon the people of God in Acts chapter 2. He takes residence in their lives. He empowers them, and the church begins in Acts chapter 2. By the end of Peter's sermon, one sermon, the text says, 3,000 people were added to the church. And what we see happening in the days immediately after that is what the historian Luke records for us in the rest of Acts chapter 2, the things that we have just read. So what was the church doing right at its birth that turned the world upside down with the gospel? I'm reading a book right now by Michael Green, the first 30 years of the church, how the gospel transformed the Greek and Roman world. And it did magnificently. Went from this small group of disciples to 3,000, and then ultimately impacted the entire Roman world by the time we get to the end of Acts. How did that happen? The Spirit of God was empowering this church, and the church was just doing some simple things. And that's what we see here. The first thing that they were doing was evangelism. Again, the context of this passage is Acts chapter 2. It's the entire sermon of Peter. What is Peter doing in Acts chapter 2? He's taking the Old Testament and he's showing that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. He's showing them that everything about Jesus was written in the Old Testament and that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. And so he's telling and sharing the context of the Old Testament in his sermon to the people there. And if you'd been here 4 or 5 Easters ago, you'd hear the message that I preached during that time period, because it's based upon what Jesus told them to do, to be their witnesses, just in Acts chapter 1. And we see it break out in Peter's sermon. These 3,000 that are saved are hearing the message of this Jesus at the cross, in this Jesus who was resurrected from the dead, in this Jesus who is both God and man. And then he asks people, what will you do with this Jesus? When I actually studied that passage those years ago and saw it break out so perfectly in the Greek New Testament, it was a marvel. Because really what Peter gave them was a short, succinct Old Testament sermon of who Jesus was, and then he called for them to trust Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And 3,000 people came. That's what evangelism is. It's telling people about Jesus. At its core, evangelism is just simply telling people about Jesus. It doesn't have to be any more complex than that. And as a result of the church doing that, when we got to the end of the chapter that we read a moment ago, the Lord was continually adding people to the church because the people were telling other people about Jesus. You see, we've made it too hard. When I was in seminary, we had to have continuing witnessing education. Or maybe you did EE. And I remember continuing witnessing education. CWT was a 15-page outline that had to be memorized so that you and I could share the gospel. Now, by implication, if you have to have 15 pages of information to share the gospel, how many people do you think are ultimately going to share the gospel? About that many. We made something relatively simple, so complex, that only a few people would ever do it. That is not what we see in the early church. They were just simply talking about Jesus. They were sharing Jesus. We got to get back to that. We got to get back to just simple conversations. Not necessarily to talk people all the way through the gospel, although God gives us those opportunities, but just to have gospel conversations with people. Just simply to say, you know, wow, in Sunday school yesterday, or in the sermon yesterday, we talked about this, and it was amazing. When I saw that insight, it really fit for me. And maybe it fits in the situation where you're at today. Just talking about life, talking about your morning devotional. Maybe you're at work and you've read a passage of Scripture that morning, and somebody says to you, wow, you seem kind of happier today. And I said, you know, this morning in my devotional, we talked about joy. And I took that to heart, and it did something in me. And I made a decision to follow after Jesus in joy. Those kind of simple comments, not going any further than that, are gospel conversations that can lead people ultimately to understanding that you know somebody or someone ultimately that has transformed and changed your life. Or to talk about why you do what you do. People look at believers more and more often as we are bizarre. It's like the beginning of the church. What they did was bizarre. And as a result of that, the world noticed that they were different. And they begin to investigate why they were different. And you get to tell the story of who Jesus is. It's just literally learning to talk a little bit about your faith. Those are the kind of gospel conversations that evangelism is based on. Just talking to people about Jesus. Now, my question for us is what are we doing to tell His story? You know, I think we as the elders, and myself as well, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out, Lord, what is the niche that we can find in this community where we can do evangelism and ministry here in this community? And the Lord has changed my heart on that thinking in these last several years. I really don't think we're looking at our niche as much as your niche. Everywhere you go is an opportunity for you to share your faith in some small way and let the Holy Spirit work from there. We could go try to put ministries in place and evangelistic things in place, and we'll do some of that. We'll continue to show an occasional movie. We'll continue to go door to door and participate in Bible school and try to reach our neighbors like that. But I think the best evangelism that's going to be done today is the evangelism that's going to take place when you're having a cup of coffee with somebody at work and they're sharing their struggles and you can tell them about the impact of Jesus in your life. I believe that's where the difference can be made, the most significantly in our culture today. The early church was doing that, and we see that unfold for us all the way through the book of Acts. As people just, as they went, they shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What else was the early church doing? They were worshiping. We see it all the way through this passage. We see preaching, which is a part of worship. That's the first part of the chapter. We see prayer, which is a part of worship. We see the awe that they had for God as they were looking to God. We see giving taking place in response to worship. We see them praising God in verse 47. It is all over this passage of Scripture. They were so excited, they had to cry out to Jesus. We are so weird people. We get excited over some deal we got at Amazon, or we waited in line on Black Friday and we can't wait to tell our friends, we got 60% off of a TV set. And we think that's wonderful. But we know Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and He's transforming and changing our lives, and we don't tell anybody about that. Worship is a natural, normal response to an awesome God who's at work in our lives. And so when we see it here in Acts chapter 2, they're worshiping. It's just coming out everywhere they go. What does that look like in our lives? It means to love God and to adore Him and to marvel at who He is. To put Him as the focus of our time together and of our focus of our morning Bible studies. By praising Him and listening to Him and responding to Him and giving ourselves to God. That's worship. Whatever we call this stuff we often do inside of a building often falls very far short. If you are here to grade the sermon this morning, it's going to be a low grade. If you're here to criticize the music, well, you probably knew what you were going to get right off the bat. That's not why we're here. We're here hopefully to begin to focus upon the greatness of our God and to love Him and adore Him for His kindness and His goodness to us. We're not here to see whether we're better than anybody else. We're not here to judge anybody else. We're here to focus upon Him and to look into His face, to adore Him and to marvel at who He is and to marvel at the fact that He can love people like us the way that He does. You see, worship is about God. I've shared this passage of Scripture because it's one of my favorite things to do. But I bring us back to this point. Psalm 100 shows us that worship is about God. If you look on the screen, just look at that. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. And we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Do you get the point? What is worship about? Him! That's right, it's about God. Anything else is not what worship is about. The early church was worshiping God. They were praising God right out in front of all the people in Jerusalem. They were drawing attention to who God is. They were magnifying him and adoring him. Now, lest you forget the second part is, when worship is first about God, it also impacts us. And so worship is also about us. Same psalm, different emphasis. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. When God is the focus, then we also are blessed in the midst of that. He blesses us when we put Him first. When we with abandon love Him and adore Him, when we call out to Him and worship and in praise, God changes our heart and refocuses us because we become who we were created to be, a reflection of the glory of God. And our lives will resonate with that, and we'll find joy in the midst of that. So how are we doing with worship? I don't know. It probably depends on the Sunday, doesn't it? And I don't mean because of what happens up front. This is not about Bruce. I don't even think this is about Leo. I think it's about who's in the pew and what heart you brought here and what focus you give him. That's where the evaluation is. Because you are not the audience this morning, and I am not the performer. We are here for him to give him honor and glory and praise. Now, when I look at what goes on here on Sundays, I think God is good to us. I remember a day when we didn't have the musicians we have now. We have a wealth of musicians. Wow. I can't believe what God has brought to a tiny church. I can't believe that we get to sing hymns and new songs, and we have multiple guitars, and we have the drums and the piano and a violin and a bass guitar and special singers that lead us in that. I can't believe how good and how rich it is. I think the focus on God's Word that we've made more and more of. Have you noticed that our services have more of God's Word than they ever did before? Have you noticed that? We usually start with a Scripture. We have a Scripture that comes when we take up our offering. We read a Scripture. The sermon is based on the Scripture. It's not Leo Endel's thinking. It's all saturated with the Word of God speaking into our lives. I think we have here in this place, we have things that are leading us to worship. But whether we choose to do it is completely between us and God and the focus of our hearts as we come before Him. The third thing in this passage, and hurrying along, is the fellowship. We talked just a touch about this last week. The key word here is together. And when you look at this passage of Scripture, and I mentioned this a number of years ago, and I almost would like to spend an entire sermon right here. I will resist doing it for your sake this morning, and because I have a flight this afternoon and have to fly to Houston, so I can't keep you all day. But when we look at this passage of Scripture, there are three different ways and three different words here in this passage that essentially mean for us to be together. The first one is in verse 44, where we're told just simply to be physically together. The Greek word is epi, which just means physically be together. It's a good thing for the people of God just to be together, to be physically in one place. I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm thinking about just taking the internet church and doing internet church from home. You're missing out on the physical proximity of being with the people of God. The people here in Acts chapter 2, they could have worshiped God any place in the community, but they gathered together at the Temple Mount to be able to worship together. They were physically together. Something special happens when we're physically together. And when you're missing, when part of the body is not here, when you are not here together, something major is missing. I'll resist going further with that. The second aspect that we also have Luke recording here is this sharing together in verse 44b, the latter part of that verse. Most of us know the Greek word koinonia, which means to fellowship. Here in this passage, you just use koina, which means to be together. And so to share alongside with each other is the context of what Luke is recording for us here. So we're not just physically together, but we're sharing life together. When we get together, we're involved in each other's life. We don't just come in. This is a pet peeve of mine. Many churches, people just come in to the church, they have a service, they go out, they never say a word to anybody, they're never connected to anybody, they come back next week and do the same thing. They've missed out on what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Being together and sharing together. And then the third term he uses here means to be of one mind together. It's a compound word in the Greek language. And so you might have it in your translation, they were unified, or they were together, but they were thinking together because they shared the mind of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians. And when they were tuned to the mind of Christ, they were tuned to each other. And so there was a sense of which we shared so much of our common thinking and our understanding of who we are because we share the same Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one is a Baptist favorite. And I found not only just a Baptist favorite, Lutherans like this one too. Methodists like this one too. In verse 46, it is nourished together. Metalambano, which means eating together. There's something special that happens when you eat with other people. And I see that again and again culturally. It's one thing for us to worship together, and they find that that's a wonderful thing. But if you go out to eat together, their hearts are kind of tuned together. And so there's that sense in which the togetherness, the fellowship that is being spoken of here in this passage, has all four of those aspects involved into it. There's a unifying of who we are as we live life together. I remember years ago reading Chuck Colson's book, The Body. And so these are old statistics, but he said, surveys show that the number one thing people look for in a church is fellowship. It's not the great preaching. It's not the great music, Bruce. Although I think some people would disagree with that. But it's fellowship, finding a place to connect. In other words, people aren't looking for a friendly church. They're looking for friends. And if they don't find friends, they're not likely to stay. This fellowship is so critically important that a statistic that I recently saw in a Barna study says this, nearly 4 out of 10 non-church-going Americans say they avoid church because of the negative past experiences in churches or with church people. In other words, the fellowship broke down, they didn't want anything else to do with the church. Now, how do you have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the body of Christ? It's not biblical. God calls us into relationship with each other, and He sanctifies us in relationship with each other. It's a part of the fellowship. The question for us is, can they find love and friendship here in this place? Can they find love and friendship in this place? And you've heard me say this expression over and over again. Most of us, let's just be honest, most of us are relationally full. There's not room for another person in our lives. And if we can't make room for another person in our lives, particularly when it comes to the church, we will always be a church of 80 people. Always. If we can't make room within our congregation for others. Because people are looking for fellowship and friendship and love here in this place. And they can find it in the body of Christ if we give it. I think we're challenged here, Emmanuel. God's bringing us some new folks, and thank God that He is, but how are we bringing them in to our family? How are we working them into our lives? Are we developing ships that will meet their needs and our needs as we grow together as a body? They need love and they need friendship, and God wants them to find it here. What are we going to do as the people of God? What are we doing right now to continue to grow in the area of fellowship? Well, I tell you, one of the brightest spots here in our church has been these Wednesday night meals. Pastor Clint and I have watched that. It's amazing. I'd say that we almost doubled in Wednesday night attendance because of the meals. People that come straight off work, gather their families. We have a meal prepared. Thank you, Mike, for the meal you prepared for us Wednesday night. So many of you have done that for us. But we come here in this place. What's that? Good. And we always do thank God for that. I know Diana's often working in the kitchen for us, and many of you are. But that meal has been one of those places where we sit down at a different table. We talk to people. We enjoy that time. We fellowship together, and we get to know each other. That's the kind of thing that will draw a family together. The Bensons on the first Sunday every month when they cook those rolls. How many of you like those rolls? Yeah. I have noticed that there are some people that only come once a month. Because it's an opportunity, it's not just the roles, it's also the standing in there and talking to somebody and connecting with somebody. That time in your class, Tim, where some people would say, well, you gotta get right to the Bible and we should spend 2 hours studying the Word. I don't disagree with that. But the important part is also there is the people are just visiting around the tables. Talking to each other, catching up, seeing what happened. We've done movie nights. We'll do movie night. We've been talking about the case for Christ and bringing it in. We'll do some other things that help us be together as a family. We tried the small groups deal. We really struggled with the small groups. Not saying we won't go back. I'm not afraid of failure. We'll try some more things. The small groups met some needs for some folks, but they were hard to maintain as well. As we gather people together, every opportunity we have to be together is an opportunity for fellowship and to see our lives united together in ministry. And that there's positive things happening here at Emmanuel right now in this area. I hope you'll take advantage of it and be involved. The fourth thing that we see in this passage, and I am hurrying, is ministry. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as everyone had need. When you and I look at that, that's pretty radical stuff, isn't it? You ready to sell your house and give it to the elders at Emmanuel to distribute all the money? Probably not. And incidentally, this was amazing, and the principles are still there, but you notice that the early church didn't keep doing this. Two names probably jump right out, Ananias and Sapphira, or at least partial reasons for why this didn't end up being the normal plan. This was just spontaneous desire to be generous with each other and to meet needs. That part we're still called to. I don't think it's against God's word for you to own a house or have a retirement plan. On the other hand, I do think we ought to be generous people that live with open hands and our willingness to share and give to the lives of people around us. Ministry is just simply sharing God's love through meeting the needs of other people around us. And most of the time, they don't come necessarily in just certain ways. You know, we've done food pantries and clothes ministries, and there's still a place for that in a lot of places. Rochester's probably not one of those. The poverty line in Rochester is much lower than the rest of the country in comparison. But there are needs that are different than that that we can meet. And we have those opportunities. We often make the mistake, and I can't blame this on anybody but me, but we are supposed to take up a benevolence offering every time that we do our Lord's Supper. It ends up being about once every 3 months that we do that, and we forget to do that. The benevolence fund is a weird thing. You know, Uncle Sam has really messed up the church ministry, really. About the same time that the country got very much involved in social programs governmentally, the church backed out. Because all these laws that the government has put in place to actually supposedly help people locked out many of the possible ministries. For instance, if we took up a love offering this morning and I said to you, we got a needy family in the church that needs money, and you gave that money into the church, and we wrote them a check, there are implications tax-wise for them and problems with the government because of that. We have to do things kind of off the cuff. That's the way the laws are written. Where we give in general to an offering, we can't take it up specifically for that need unless we pass a hat and we put cash in. We have to do it. There's entanglements that are whacked out and weird in our society when it comes to ministry. The point is just do ministry and don't care about those things. Now, I'm not telling you to break the law. You can't do that. But when you know somebody's in need, help them. You don't need a church program to do that. You follow me? If God puts it on your heart, never resist a generous impulse. Always do what it is that the Lord has put in your hands to help somebody. Because that's what we're called to do, and that's what we see here in this passage. The obvious question that came to me when I was thinking of this is, when was the last time you did something to help somebody? I'm not talking about 50 cents at the Coke machine. talking about something significant. When was the last time we did something significant to help somebody? Now, you're generous people. I know that here in this place. And in many ways, I'm speaking to the choir. But God's Word challenges us at this point to just minister. When God shows us something, do it. Do it really until it hurts, if He asks you to do it. Just do ministry. We're continuing to look at how it is that we have an adoption ministry here. We're still trying to figure out how we can take this to the next level and do more. In my mind, and I haven't talked to anybody about this, but we do this Jars of Hope deal once a year. Why aren't we just doing that all the time? Why aren't we just doing that all the time? I got a stack of coins sitting on a dresser right now, waiting for Sarah to give me a container so that we can be ready the next time. We ought to just be doing it all the time, finding those opportunities that God puts in front of us and doing ministry. Looking for those opportunities, being open just to the Spirit leading us as we do ministry. Fifth, discipleship. And this is not because it's lack of importance. None of these are in order. We see it here in verse 42, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And so they were devoting themselves. They were being together in these ways. They were in the temple complex and enjoying the fellowship of the people there in that place. They were hearing the teaching of God's Word, as the text says to us here. They were listening to everything that the apostles taught them, which were the things that Jesus taught them. The point of discipleship is living life together with the Word of God as our compass. Too many of us, we make more decisions on what we read on Yahoo than we do the Word of God. And wasn't it an interesting week this week watching the stock market? If you asked people 2 weeks ago whether you should have money in the stock market, you could find all kinds of opinions, couldn't you? And people spent vast amounts of time trying to decide whether it's time to get in, time to get out, and what to do with their money, and on and on and on it goes. But Christians, I'm not saying that's not important, but are you doing the same thing with other aspects of your life? Are you looking to God to give you advice and guidance in His Word about handle the things that are a part of your life? It's far more important that we know what God is teaching us and living the way that God teaches us. We have opportunities for that at Emmanuel. We have Sunday school classes. We've had small groups. We've had men's accountability groups. We've had women's groups. We have the Wednesday night groups that are meeting right now. We have one-on-one things going on all the time that most of you don't know about. Mentoring relationships and things that are happening in that. Clint's got two teachers that he's mentoring right now. Three teachers, I think, he's mentoring and training right now as we're developing leaders for the future. Older leaders helping younger leaders just navigate life. You see, relationship, community, and discipleship is just living together one-on-one with each other. It doesn't have to be in a classroom. It can be anywhere. It can be over lunch or over coffee. It's just people getting together around the Word of God and trying to align our lives with what God teaches us. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? I'm teaching a class at Midwestern Seminary for doctoral candidates here in April. And the class is entitled something along the lines of Developing Leaders. And everybody wants to study leadership. They want six principles of leadership for this, or six principles for that, or 10 things that a leader does, or 10 things a leader doesn't do. But when you and I look at Jesus, we see Him developing leaders. He wasn't just a leader, He developed leaders. And how did He do it? He gathered 12 men alongside of Him, and He lived life with them, and He taught them as He went. He built them up and made them His disciples. I think there's something there for us even today. I think there's something there for every one of us. Every one of you in this room, mine maybe the youngest of the kids, you could be pouring your life into somebody else. You could be bringing them a little bit step closer to following God's Word. You're just a little bit further ahead than somebody else, and you have just a little bit of experience to be able to share. That's what discipleship is helping people grow in Christ. the Word of God being the crucial ingredient within a relationship structure like Jesus had with His disciples, transformed and changed lives. So what are we doing to disciple people here at Emmanuel? I've already talked some of it. Clint's training some new leaders. The Wednesday night pieces are a clear part of discipleship. Studying the Word of God in Sunday school is discipleship. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher in some ways, and so even the pulpit is discipleship. Looking for ways to mentor one another along is discipleship. Those are things that are happening and can continue to even mushroom more and more at Emmanuel as we grow to be the people that Christ wants us to be, the church that Christ wants us to be. And quickly, the last one. What have we been doing for the last 40 days? Anybody know? Praying. That's right. Thank you. And in this passage, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. One of the things that is missing in most churches is a concerted focus on prayer. We see again in chapter 1, that focus was there before Pentecost. You see in chapter 1, they were all continually united in prayer along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. And I think Luke recorded that because it was a totality of the entire church praying. Not necessarily all at one together at one time, but there was a concert of prayer. Do you know, many of you may not know, but prayer has been stepped up at Emmanuel. We're doing more prayer on Sunday mornings. The 40 days of prayer, I felt God lead us into 40 days of prayer before we even thought or talked about anything that would change at Emmanuel. It's a precursor of what we're calling church revitalization across our two states. We pray and seek God first, and we ask Him to revitalize us and show us what it is that He would have us do to be able to be more effective as we reach our communities with the gospel. But it begins in that relationship with Christ in these 40 days of prayer as we've been praying. Later this month, your elders are going to be meeting together. The 40 days was over this morning. Your elders will be meeting together to be praying and strategizing and asking God, how can we do the things that the early church was doing better than what we are right now? Lord, open our eyes to the opportunities that You're putting in front of us. Show us how we can do these things so that we can be all that You want us to be as a church. And so ultimately, we can be more effective in doing the mission, which is making disciples. Making disciples right here in Rochester and to the ends of the earth. So this morning, I just finished off never even answering this question to myself, but what is the future of our church here at Emmanuel Baptist Church? I think it's strong. I think it's hopeful. I think that God desires to do something here more than what we're seeing right now. I see us becoming more diverse. I see us being a church that represents the nations. And God's begun to do some of that in our midst. I see us being a church that will share the gospel not necessarily through having great revival services where some magnificent preacher comes in, but where we one-on-one impact the community with gospel conversations that touch people's lives. I see a fellowship of people who 4 or 5 years ago couldn't even stand in the same room for more than a few seconds, who now enjoy being together. This place doesn't empty out in 2 minutes. 4 years ago, church was over, it was silent, and it was empty. I see a church that is growing in its capacity to have sweet fellowship and relationships with one another. And I see God blessing that on into the future. I see a church where Jesus is lifted up and glorified in our worship services. Where we get off our hands. Not everybody. Not everybody is exuberant in their worship, and you don't have to be. But be exuberant in your heart as you worship and you praise God. I see a vibrant church on into the future called Emmanuel Baptist Church, where God really is truly with us. I hope you'll be here in the midst of that. I pray God impacts your life and impacts my life. And together we see the power of the gospel transform all of us for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We want to be a church like this Acts 2 church in Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that we give ourselves fresh and new to you. We invite you to change us and transform us like a lump of clay. Make us to be who you want us to be for your glory. Draw us together in love and in fellowship with a focus upon your goodness and your kindness to us. Let the gospel, the good news, ring out to the world around us for the glory of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.